Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
I am going to begin reading from the book of Romans, and I will tell you that next Sunday I'm going to preach on Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God, and then the next Sunday I am going to preach on the kingdom of God, and then the next Sunday I'm going to preach on the kingdom of God. I have a series of three sermons on the kingdom of God, because sometimes we don't understand what the kingdom of God is. Right. We don't understand kingdom. Right. It's different than a republic or a democracy or a kingdom is a whole lot different. So that's going to be my sermon titles. And then I'm going to teach four lessons in the month of January on words that heal and words that kill. And we're going to talk about ordering our speech because this is a good time to change some habits maybe. And it will help us, but it will also help those around us because the way we speak in the world in which we live will impact our world. And our world has, there are certain that have come into the political arena in the last couple decades that have tried to secularize American society. In other words, push religion out of the public sphere and say, you can have your religion, just keep it to yourself. But that's not the way God intended it for it to be. And I'm not just talking about our Constitution. I'm talking about Jesus. Yeah. And he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And they went across the world, even though Rome was somewhat a democracy. We're not a democracy. We're a democratic republic. We're supposed to be. And they preached the gospel to all creatures. Whether they were Muslim or Christian or heathen, it didn't matter. And so learning how to speak and when to speak will help us. But tonight, I'm going to kind of talk about one big promise, one huge promise. And we've been talking about appropriating the promises of God for the last 3 weeks. And I want to wrap it up with this promise. And of course, we talked about the who, what, when, where, and how. And Romans 8 and 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, what this is called is a rhetorical question. In other words, it's a question that you know the answer to. It's what attorneys do. They ask a question only if they think they know the answer that you're going to give, whether they're cross-examining you or you are their witness. So who shall be able to separate us from the love of God? Of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is talking about God's love toward us, his expression of love toward us, how he feels about us, the reality of how he perceives his relationship with us. Now, I understand that you can walk away from the love of God, but it doesn't change the fact that God loves you. And part of this is the reason why we pray for those that have walked away from God, because nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. So it's almost as if when they return to Christ, the love is just right there in full candle. It's not like it has to be a warm-up and God says, well, let's see. I'll hang around and, you know, I'll try it out for a few weeks and we'll see, you've done this before. No, his love comes showering in upon us, and all of us who have failed God realize there have been times where we felt unlovable and unlovely, but God's love is right there immediately to fully embrace us. David wrote this in Psalm 34 and 1. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So eventually we get through everything. And I remember cutting myself on the job years ago, and I worked in the same shop as Brother John Husey, and his famous saying, well, it will always quit bleeding. Yeah, it'll quit bleeding. Yeah, either you'll stop it or eventually you'll run out of blood. Somehow it will happen. Well, this is eventually you run out of the trouble and the struggle. We get through it. And if it's not permanently in this world, eventually we cease to breathe H2O, and the next breath we're going to breathe is going to be heavenly oxygen or whatever we breathe up there. If it's nitrogen or whatever it is, hydrogen, something that makes us float, I don't know. But it will end. But God will never leave us. Today, my heart is glad because the scripture that I have just read to you, I'm even more grateful that the God for the numerous examples in his constant presence and power that are revealed in the whole of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Oftentimes, reading the Word of God, we read of tremendous promises that have been declared to us, and the promises of God are prolific. His willingness to share with humanity the bounty of his spiritual blessing is mind-boggling to me. What God affords to you and I, what he offers to you and I. And it's not because of the greatness or holiness of man that these promises are made. The bulk of the promises made to the church of the first century can be activated by the 21st century church. And it's my prayer today that we who are in this place tonight will be able to qualify for, embrace, and activate the wonderful promise given to all who walk in the Spirit or who walk after the Spirit. So there are three questions that I want to answer concerning this particular promise. And there are questions that we answered 3 weeks ago. To whom was the promise made? What is the context in which the promise was made? And how can we activate the promise of God? It's like coming up to the church door, and if you have a key fob, you can get in. If you don't have a key fob, you can't get in. It just doesn't activate. Or it's like putting your card in the machine and you forget the PIN number. Just forget it and try it 3 or 4 times. And you've just lost your card. And it's swallowed. And then you've got to go explain to somebody who you are and why that card belongs to you. Or try it on the internet and we say, you have failed 3 times. You have 1 more try. And if your password is not correct, you will be locked out. And so you think really, really, really hard. Is it my mother dresses me funny and I'm ugly, or I'm ugly and my mother dresses me funny? So you, which is it, huh? Either one works, right? But we've got to stop and think. And sometimes it's that way in living for Christ, is we got to stop and think. It's not about what the password is, but what do I need to do to qualify myself for the promise that God has given to the church at large? Now, this is in the book of Hebrews. It's to the Hebrews that are scattered abroad. These are the Jews that have become Christians and they're scattered abroad. It's not a localized church. It's not like Portland Pentecostals, but it's all of these believers. So they're in different locations, and their systems are different in the cultures in which they live, and their stations in life are varied, and their age is diverse. And so I like that, because then we can't pigeonhole it and exclude ourselves. Because if we could, the enemy would convince us that we are outside of the block that God is talking to. So the Apostle Paul, at the time of the writing of this scripture, is definitely not a novice. His experience with Christ in ministry shows a breadth and a depth unsurpassed by his peers and his fellow apostles. Paul is not a whinababy, but he's definitely a realist in describing the life of a Christian and in embracing the call that God had called him to. Now, Paul is writing to the church that is at Rome or that is scattered abroad. And here, this is a very diverse group of people. There were men from every nation. There are Christians from every social standing. There are Christians of many professions. There are Christians in the house of the emperor. There are Christians in the prison. And this is a place which Paul is in prison for the gospel of Christ. And some think he was in prison while he is writing this. And this is a group of individuals committed to righteous living in a hedonistic capital. In other words, a place where everybody just does whatever's convenient for the moment. They're not living that way. They're living a principled life. So you and I can relate to that. We are living in a world where people do what's convenient for the moment, right? They're woke for a value that they get in return, or they say things so that they can be validated by others, or post things so they're validated, or so they're accepted. We see that in our world. We see a world that just seems to be careless about God. They could care less if God exists. They don't know if God exists. And they're just living for the moment for themselves. That's the way God found us, is living for ourselves. But these are true followers of Christ, this group of Christians that will be on the front line for persecution. And it's already begun. So the context of the promise is that Paul has walked with this group of people through the benefits of the plan of salvation. You read the first several chapters, and you read through chapter number 6 and chapter number 7 and chapter number 8, and he's already talked about how we're baptized with him, we're buried with him in baptism, and now we're no longer bound by the bondage of sin, and that body of sin is destroyed. And then he talks about the wrestling match of wanting to go back to live justifying ourselves by the flesh and walking in the Spirit. And the first part of this chapter says, if we walk in the Spirit, we are the sons of God. So he's talking about those that are walking spiritual. So the question that we have to ask is, am I walking after the Spirit? Am I walking in the Spirit? That doesn't mean we just walk around like, and you have to have your spiritual antennas up, or you're going to want to run into the wall or somebody. No, we're following the will and the purpose and the design of God. That's why we encourage you to have daily devotion. You connect with the Spirit of God. It's all right to talk in tongues every day. It's just fine to talk in tongues multiple times a day. It's all right just to let the Holy Ghost flow through you and just feel it resonate inside of you. It's just like the emotion of love that we have one toward another. Sometimes we express it. Sometimes we just look at each other and we can feel it and we can tell it. And we can tell when we're not. And walking after the Spirit doesn't, it's not a spooky thing. It's a natural thing, because we walked after the flesh because it was the ruling strong man in our life. But now if the Spirit is fed in our life, that's the strong part. Isn't it amazing how much different we feel after we pray about a problem or a person? Especially a person that is a problem. And we feel totally different after we pray about that person who is or was a problem. And it's like we have a harder time judging them or criticizing them, because oftentimes God lets us see us and how we have been and where we've come from. Or he lets us see where we could be. So chapter 6 describes all that glory of the new life. We read in verse number 6 through 10, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So we died and we were born again. Now we live unto God, because this we've repented, because the prerequisite for baptism is repenting. So the obvious is they have repented. After we're baptized, we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we walk in newness of life. We're no longer dead in the trespasses and sins. We're not encumbered by it. So we need to live like we're not encumbered by those things. That's the challenge, isn't it? You got to live like there's not fear in your life. You got to live like you don't hate your neighbor anymore. You've got to live like life isn't the worst thing that ever happened to you. We've got to change the way that we approach life. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's one of the biggest challenges, is to make sure our mind is correct, so that our thoughts can be correct. And if our thoughts are correct, then our actions and our verbiage can be correct. We're going to talk a lot about that in the month of January, as getting our heart right so that our voice can be right. So death is not permanent for the born-again believer. And death was not permanent for Jesus. It was just momentary. Death is a transitory period. Death is a doorway to everlasting life. It is appointed unto man once to die. After that, the judgment. So when we die indeed to sin, and we're buried with him, and we rise in newness of life. And that's why if the catching away happens, we call it the rapture. If it happens, we could just go instantaneously without going to the grave because we've met our appointment. It's like the sermon I preached recently, before or after. Our sins have gone before us to judgment. So Paul then describes, as we said in chapter 7, that wrestling match. And what Paul is really wrestling with is that he was a Jew. In other words, he felt like he was going to be justified by all the things he did do or didn't do. It was following a set of rules. That would be so easy, wouldn't it? No, it didn't work for Israel. They only started out with 10 of them. And as we mentioned to you, I believe that God wanted to speak to them, and they asked for God to speak to him, and he pushed them back from Mount Sinai and said, don't let the animals touch or anything, and then he speaks to them, and then they say, no, that's enough, Moses. We don't want to hear him anymore. We'll let him speak to you. And so Moses spends 40 days on the mountain getting the law. And he comes down and he writes it in stone. I think God always wanted it to be in the heart of man. He always wanted it. This, we're living the best that it can be in any dispensation right now. Because we have the Spirit of God in us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We shouldn't fear death and we shouldn't fear sin. But he always had this wrestling match as he wants to go back to justifying himself in the flesh rather than in the spirit. He said, that I would do, I do not, and that I would not, I find myself doing, blah, blah, blah. That doesn't mean he's sinning. That means he keeps saying, well, you know, he thought he was doing the right thing when he was persecuting the people of the way, the Christians. He thought he was doing the right thing when he was hauling them off to prison. These are blasphemers. He thought Jesus was a blasphemer until he had the light shine into his life. And then he had to learn to walk a different way. Because he had walked concerning the law perfect, he said. In other words, he was keeping he was crossing the T's and dotting the I's, and he was making sure he didn't walk too far on the Sabbath, and he was making sure that he paid tithe of his spice garden, and he was making sure that he didn't do anything he shouldn't do, and he did everything that he should do, but he really wasn't doing what God wanted him to do. But he had that tendency to go back. Now, you and I don't wrestle with Judaism, but we wrestle with justifying ourselves by our own mind. And the voice of the world in which we live, the culture in which we live. And not everything about our culture is bad. But there's a lot of things that aren't good. But every culture in the world is that way. There's a wrestling match no matter what country you plop yourself down into. No matter what region of the United States that you live in, there's a different culture, East Coast, West Coast, Midwest, South. It's just different. But God is with us. So here he is. He says, I'm wrestling. And then in verse number 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He's talking the Old Testament. The only way I can get rid of that guilt and that fear and that condemnation is I got to live in the life of the Spirit. Yeah. That's why we need to feed the Spirit. That's why we've said so many times, if we don't have a move of the Holy Ghost when we come to church, we don't have a right to exist. Yeah, true. We need the Spirit of God moving in our midst. Because that Spirit of God moving in our midst activates his mind and act our mind with what he has said. It activates our spirit and makes it receptive to him, and so that we can be blessed and so we can bless others, so that we can minister to each other. When we're together, because ministering at church is not just about a monologue. It's about that interaction that we have. You know that the hug that you give somebody when they walk in the front door can be just as ministering as you talking in tongues. In fact, you can talk in tongues all night long, but if you don't love somebody, it's like not worth much, is it? Sounds as good as you do on the trumpet or me. It's just sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. But he says, I need to walk after the Spirit. And verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So who and how can this promise be activated? It is a Spirit-led believer that can lay claim to this glorious promise. Any Spirit-led believer, any Spirit-filled believer. And you might say, well, it's not been bubbling too much lately. Well, stir the pot. Stir up the gift that is in you by the laying on of hands. It's that we have a responsibility to stir that up. It's not just somebody else coming and saying, well, I'm going to prophesy over you and stir up the gift. No, we've got to remember what God has done. The only thing that can free you and me from the law of sin and death is to be led by the Spirit. So the individual that mortifies the deeds of the flesh, that will triumph in these words. The individual that truly does the will of the Father and has received the Spirit of adoption can claim his constant love. And those individuals who wait with anticipation for the day of transformation from mortal to immortal and from corruptible to incorruptible, they will fully embrace these words. It is those individuals who have learned to pray in the Spirit, according to verses 27 and 28, that will frequently rejoice in Christ's unfailing love, even though things don't look all that great. You need to learn to pray in the Spirit, because you don't know what you need. You think you do. You bought that blue blouse, and you got it home, and you realized it was the wrong shade of blue. It was periwinkle instead of baby blue. It was the wrong blouse. I mean, that's as simple as we can put it. We buy things that we think we need, and it's maybe you're not this way, but it's disturbing to me every once in a while when I don't tell my wife. I looked in my toolbox the other day, and there was a tool that hadn't been unwrapped yet. But a guy can never have too many tools, because someday I'm going to need it for her. But we think we need stuff. But God knows exactly what we need. When I bend my knee in prayer, last night I couldn't sleep, so I got up to pray and to write and to think. And I'm talking to God, and I just say, you know, God, I started talking to him about some issues that I need to help people with, or I need help with myself. And I just started going down the list, and I started typing in names and say, God, what about this? And what about this? And some of them, scriptures came to my mind, and some of them, he reminded me of things that happened and said, well, here's the answer. But some of them, I just began to pray in the Holy Ghost. Because I went through the words that I had, and they're just not enough. They're just not adequate. Right. Have you ever been in a place where words weren't enough? Yep. Ouch! You know, we can get dramatic. There's a lot of things we express without words, right? And sometimes with God, even it's groanings that cannot be uttered. It's like the heaviness of your heart is so great that all you can do is, oh God. But if you're there in the spirit realm, you can do that. And there's a communication that happens that's unfailing. And sometimes God doesn't even speak back. He just holds you. And that's exactly what you needed. Till the storm passed. Till the moment passed. And then you breathed in again and said, well, got a little oxygen from heaven. It's going to be all right. I'll face the day now. And the circumstances may not have drastically changed. In fact, they may have seemed a little bit worse to the carnal mind. But God is there. He is with you. He is in you. Emmanuel, God with us, God in us. It is a group of individuals that have embraced Calvary and the lasting results of that sacrifice that will say, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And sometimes you have to talk to yourself while you're talking to the enemy and say, hey, smart not. Don't be an idiot. Yeah, it's going to be all right. It's going to be fine. You got to talk to yourself. Hey, you do it when you're on the exercise bike. You say, why did I buy this thing? You know, it's like, hey, I have one in my house. Got a hold of it when I got given to me by my brother-in-law's mom when she was downsizing and going into a care home. And my brother-in-law's brother was there, and he says, I see you got yourself a clothes horse, Steve. I say, yeah. I don't ride the thing. It's grandkids were here, so it came out of that bedroom into my bedroom for a week or so, and it's like, that thing is just, that's a nightmare. I don't want to get on that thing. And I've talked myself out of getting on that thing. I don't want to be on that thing. If I want to ride a bike, I want to go somewhere. But it's too rainy right now to do that, so. We talk to ourselves, don't we? So sometimes we need to say, life, death, darkness, principalities, powers. People say, well, there's dark angels around you. Well, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. But you're sick. Well, nothing can separate me. Well, what if you die? Well, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's just a gateway to the eternal. And I'm not encouraging anybody to take that gateway. God will tell you when you need to step through that door. But we need to talk to ourselves. Sometimes you just need to say, no, I need to be in the house of God with my brothers and sisters. I need to hear that person's hallelujah. I need to see their smiling face. I need to feel their handshake or their hug. I need to hear their laughter. I need to hear the voice of prayer. I need to hear worship of others that will lift me out of my weakness into strength and out of sorrow into joy. And sometimes that's exactly what happens. We need to be with the body. Because all week long we're all alone and we're just a dead arm laying on the shelf. If we're not connected to the body of Christ. And that's why being connected to the body of Christ regularly will keep the blood of Jesus Christ flowing. And that's why we rejoice so much when we sing about the blood of Jesus Christ. Because it did more than cleanse me. It keeps me alive and it keeps cleansing me. There are two items conspicuously missing from the list that we read initially was past failures and unrepentant sin. Past failures can keep you and I from the love of God if we allow them. Yeah. And sometimes the fear of the future failures can keep us from the love of God too. Yeah. Some people are afraid of success. I remember one gentleman, he was part of this assembly for several years, and God kept blessing him, and he got better jobs and better jobs, and all of a sudden he came to church and he said he quit his job. And I said, I called him by name and I said, what were you thinking? That is the best job you have. It paid like 30% more than he'd ever been making. And he says, you know what, I realized I'd been there 3 years and I'd never been at a job 3 years in my life, and I panicked and said, I don't know if I can handle this, and I quit. You can live for God. You can make the grade. Don't worry. You may back away and say, but God may expect too much of me. Well, he expects the same of everybody. Everything. He says, you know, lay down your life. Give it all up. We told him we'd do that, didn't we? When we repented. Most of us probably did that just minutes before we received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We said, you're right, I'm a heel, I messed it up. Sorry, God, you can have it all. Here's my mess. I'll do whatever you want. You see, it is the love of God that we will never be separated from. That doesn't mean we won't lose a loved one. That doesn't mean the job won't go away. That doesn't mean the stock market won't crash and our 401k gets obliterated. It doesn't mean that we might lose a home or there might be a fire or our sickness. No, it just says we won't be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the most valuable thing, is the love of God. Because remember how it was when you gave up everything and you had nothing and you gave your heart to God and you felt so good and so safe and so secure. And you know, you didn't say, well, now I'm going to go home and check my bank account to see if I can be happy in Jesus. Yeah, God, and we need to occupy till he comes. We need to be sensible, but we need to be careful where we put the value and what we embrace and say, this is the most important thing. We may not have everything we want at times, but we will never be separated from the love of God. And we may wish for an easier path, but we will never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There may be great times of stress and peril, and pressures may mount, and the end times will be filled with peril, but we will never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you imagine how it must have felt the last few days for Noah as he was getting it all together, and then he goes in the ark, and God shuts the door, and he hears the screaming and the pounding of the fist on the outside, let us in. Sorry. But he was not separated from God. See, we will face persecution and life will be filled with surprises. Some days will not be all that good. But we must embrace Christ, his plan for us, and understand his love for his children. So there's a man who understood these things, and we're first introduced to him as John the fisherman. And by the time Jesus is ready to be crucified, we know him as John the beloved. And John is writing this last letter and reflecting on the early days of his association with Jesus Christ. And now he pictures himself in John 13 and 21. And Jesus has told them one is going to betray him. They're sitting in that upper room and they're they're taking Passover. It says, and when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And the disciples looked one to another, doubting of whom he spake. And there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. Now, I want you to notice, this is John said, the guy who Jesus loved is leaning on his breast. John's writing about himself. He's not writing this right away. This is in retrospect. This is in reflection. He's lived a full life and he's likely back off the Isle of Patmos and he's writing St. John's Gospel. He's writing the last of it. And that's probably why John doesn't write the synoptic Gospels and tell all the stories. Instead of just telling what Jesus did, he's telling who he is. And he says, but I want you to notice that 25 times John uses this terminology in describing his relationship with Jesus Christ. The disciple whom Jesus loved. That doesn't mean that he was saying he didn't love Peter. He says, I knew he loved me. I knew he loved me. If you know he loves you, it changes everything. Changes your response to everything. If you just know you're loved. It's hard to understand because some of you didn't have that warm parental love. Some of you had wonderful parents. I had the unfailing love of my parents. They even told me it was unfailing after they got done blistering me. But it was just like, they loved me. I knew they loved me. I knew that they would always love me. They may not approve of everything I did, but they loved me. They may not were happy with my D minus in sixth grade because I had had an A plus and got to a D minus. I really had to talk, man. I got 3 months of not detention, but staying home, grounding. That's a long time. In his first letter to the believers, John gives a revelation of the love of God in 1 John 4 and 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, or a substitute sacrifice for our sins. He loved me first. He understood why Jesus came into the world. You see, Calvary is what brought the love of God to mankind. Calvary is what brought the love of God to you and me. And Calvary is the initial evidence of God's love. The initial. But there's a whole lot more. The writer, the book of Jude, says this. Jude, verse 20, says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking unto the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." It talks about pulling people from the fire and people being saved through fear, but he says, you keep yourself in the love of God by praying in the Holy Ghost. What happens when you pray in the Holy Ghost? You feel that love just flowing. You feel the Spirit of God flowing. That's what keeps us in the love of God, praying in the Holy Ghost. It's so important that you keep the Holy Ghost moving and flowing in your life. It's not like you tank up once a week and then, man, you better hope that you don't have a bad day on Saturday about 6 p.m. because you're drained by then. And you got to wait till Sunday morning when you get to church and it might be spent. No, you want to be current, because what happens if somebody needs the love of God? What if you have a chance to share the love of God? What if a family member needs praying over? What if a friend needs encouragement? Keep yourself in the love of God. When life was stressful, that's exactly what John did. Revelation chapter number 1. And I'm not going to read it all, but 1 and 9 says, "And I, John, also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle of that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is what had happened, is they had tried to kill him, and history tells us they tried to boil him in oil, and they just couldn't get it hot enough. Can you imagine? He didn't backslide. They tried to fry him in oil. And then they couldn't, so they sent him where the political prisoners go, to the Isle of Patmos. It's just off of Crete. It's just a rocky isle. It's not a place that has a place where they could build a farm. But they would give them bare subsistence, and they would leave them on their own, as far as tradition tells us. And they were there to fend for themselves. So here he was. He was one of the closest. He was the one that leaned on Jesus' breast. And now he's being persecuted. He had laid down his life for the gospel. He had not left at the cross. He watched, and he put him himself at risk, because they were told, you know, they might kill you too. But John didn't leave Jesus. Now they throw him on the Isle of Patmos. So what does he do? He says, "I'm out of here. Hey, tell them when they send the boat the next time, I'll confess. I'll recant. I'm done. I've had it. After all I've done, all these years of service, look what God has done to me." But you see, God had a greater purpose. Much greater purpose. We see it just right here in the very next verse. In verse number 10, it says, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And he turns around and he looks what we see to be the glorified Christ. And verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And the being turned, I saw the seven golden candlesticks. And that voice is telling him to write to the seven churches of Asia. You see what I'm saying? Is the pressure we have may be there, but we're never separated from the love of God. And if we're not separated from the love of God, we're not separated from the purpose of God. And the purpose of God for John, the Revelator. He's not John the Beloved now. He's John the Revelator. You write to the churches. I have a message to the seven churches. And so he wasn't just going to go back to Ephesus and be bishop, but he was going to speak to the seven churches that were scattered abroad. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And on his head, and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun that shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys to hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You got to get in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He said, man, I may not be able to get to church today, but I'm going to have church today. I might not be able to connect with others because they isolated me. I didn't choose to be isolated, but here I am. But I'm going to have a Holy Ghost moment. I'm going to have a connection with God. And God only knows what will happen in that moment of pressure. And as you stand with me, we see John the Beloved became John the Revelator, and John's position in Christ is changed by what we read from here on out. John's position in the church is changed. John's threat to Herod grows even more. John writes to the seven churches a message from the glorified Christ saying he's on the throne. His image is glorious. He's in charge. His power is undeniable. He holds the candlestick. He's the light of the world. And he's now shining in the true church. And the light shines where the bread of life is. And the light shines where the undefiled praise of the saints shines forth. And that praise comes after sacrifice. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Our Lord. You don't have to do this if you don't want, but I'm going to pray. But when you start praying and thanking God for what he's done and his promises, you might pray in the Holy Ghost just a little bit. And if you do, and if you so choose, maybe the joy of the Lord will fill your heart and the love of God will well up inside of you. And whatever's been happening outside of these doors for the last few days, some of you, it's been a little dark because it's Christmas time and you're missing the loved ones that you're separated from. But don't you worry. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Thank you, Jesus, for your great grace. Thank you for your constancy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy and your kindness. Thank you for your word that is forever settled in heaven, that has been declared in our midst tonight, and that we can read with our own eyes and embrace. Thank you that you have always been with us.